Oh, I will say, you may benefit for the paper Bible, unless you can flick easily on your iPad or phone. We're going to move around a little bit in the Book of 2 Kings as we finish off. If you want a paper Bible, if you raise your hand, one of the stewards will bring it to you. But I'm going to pray as we dive in. Lord God, give us much grace as we come to your word. Help us understand not just the great flow of history that we see taking place here, but the significance of for us today. We want to be those who love and follow and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, that as we watch the fall of kings, we would see the rise of the Lord Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen. Good. Well, look, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we've been in it for a long time. And to understand the ending, we need to follow something of the flow of what's been taking place. Remember that the people of Israel, God's people after Solomon, were divided into two. The kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And a few weeks ago in chapter 17, we saw the fate of Israel in the north. They've already ceased to be. The Assyrians in chapter 17 come and capture them and carry them off. Chapter 17 and verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. That's where we've been already. And in the past few weeks, Matt's been taking us through the final years for the southern kingdom, the history of the people of Judah. It descended into something of a trough in chapter 21 with King Manasseh. And it's to Manasseh that God's verdict is given on the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it out, turning it upside down. That is not quite exile yet, but it's coming. This divine judicial judgment of the Lord made against Judah. And really what's followed from that point onwards, it is just we just watch this unfold in real history, this terrible record of divine justice being done. If Manasseh then, back then in chapter 21, was something of a low point, Matt took us to the heights of Josiah, chapter 22. He's about as close as we can get to a high point at the end of the book of 2 Kings. He was Manasseh's grandson, and perhaps you remember in chapter 22, it was under his reign that they blew the cobwebs away and they found a copy of the scriptures. The Bible is rediscovered. Josiah is transformed, as it's read in his presence, and he goes on then to transform the nation, or reform the nation is the way that it's often spoken of. And Matt took us through the wonderful changes that Josiah made to bring the people back to faithfulness to the Lord. But despite all those amazing changes that took place under Josiah's rule, the end is already set. That promise to Manasseh is going to come true. So chapter 23, if you've got a paper Bible, you can flick around with me. Chapter 23 and verse 26, nevertheless, that is despite all that Josiah did, nevertheless the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence. And so as readers following the story, we know that the end is certain. We know what's coming. Judah is going to be expelled from the land that the Lord God gave them, away from all those covenant blessings. There's a sense in which they're going to be taken away from him and his presence, particularly in the temple. And that's what we read about in these final chapters, chapters 23, 24, 25. We get this sequence of kings of Judah, and the story is a pretty sorry tale. Let's go through them. First comes Jehoahaz. After Josiah comes one of his sons. He's not the oldest son. The throne wasn't his by right. We're told, chapter 23 and verse 30, that he was appointed by popular demand, but he lasts just 3 months before we see, verse 32, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and was taken by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, before he dies in Egypt. That's all about 600 years before Cleopatra and Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and all that stuff. After Jehoahaz comes Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's his older brother. He's put on the throne of Judah by Egypt. He's a kind of vassal king. If you've got your Bible there, you can see chapter 23 and verse 35. He has to pay taxes back to Egypt. They're not really an independent state anymore. They have to pay the bully for their protection. And at chapter 23 and verse 37, Jehoiakim proves as useless and as wicked as his brother before him. Interestingly, it's during his reign that Egypt kind of recedes in power and Babylon comes to the fore. That's chapter 24. Babylon becomes the dominant regional superpower and Babylon takes over the bully money from Egypt. That's the world that we see in the book of Daniel, if you want to piece the books of the Bible together. Next comes Jehoiachin. And now we're given more details about Babylon's power against Judah. Nebuchadnezzar takes the wealth of the temple and the palace, we're told. He carries off the rulers, the aristocracy and the middle classes. He takes them into exile in Babylon. Even Jehoiachin himself is taken away. Can you see that? Chapter 24 and verse 15. And in his place, the Babylonian king puts Jehoiachin's uncle on the throne in Judah, Zedekiah. Oh, that last arrow's only just appeared. I'm glad it's there now. Zedekiah. Zedekiah is a terrible leader as well. He does, chapter 24, verse 19, he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. We hear that again and again, don't we, with these kings? And so it's now, under Zedekiah, that the Lord's promise of judgment, of exile, is going to come to be fulfilled. And that's what chapter 25 is all about. Chapter 25 begins with the Babylonians laying this great siege around Judah. 2 years, the army of Judah finds, verse 4, a kind of way to escape. They sneak off. Even Zedekiah himself gets out, although he's pursued, verse 6, and captured. And then we read in verse 7 of chapter 25, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. We're given an account of the destruction of Judah and of its capital, Jerusalem. That was the passage that Ruth read to us at the beginning. But the key verse in that story, that narrative of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, seems to be verse 9. He, that's the leader of the Babylonian armies, set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Now, if we've read the Bible, if we're familiar with the big themes, we know that that's huge. This was the land that the Lord God had set aside and led his people. Do you remember through Moses and the desert wanderings? Now the land of Canaan, now the land flowing with milk and honey, their home at last. And God's presence would be with his covenant people through the temple. Here is where my name will be, at the center of your community. And now it's all gone, it's all destroyed. The temple as well as the palace. It's a sorry end to a sorry tale. And yet there are important lessons for us. The first, I think, is this. Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations. In these chapters, our gaze is directed towards the kingdom of Judah, and we find ourselves at this amazing, fascinating, if you like, ancient history, this crossroads. The great Egyptian Empire is still a major player. The Assyrians have come and gone. The Babylonian Empire is rising up. If you go to the museum in London or one of the big museums, you'll find all kinds of artifacts from this period of time. We may not be overly familiar with these empires, but we get the idea. These are the big players on the global stage. If you went to school in Britain in the 60s and you were asked what empires shaped global politics in those days, you perhaps would have said the Americans and the Russians being at loggerheads with one another, the Cold War fighting all their proxy battles around the world, especially in Southeast Asia. In the last century, things have changed substantially, haven't they? Perhaps now we would speak of the rise of China and India. It's not hard to think that the global politics of the next century lies in their hands. But through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we've been told much about these kind of global politics, these empires, there has been another far more consistent, far more significant theme about power and providence and rule. 2 Kings 17, Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, but we read 17 verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. And here now in these chapters, Judah is exiled to Babylon. And again we read chapter 21 and verse 12, therefore this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, I am going to bring disaster on Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 13, I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. Who is the greatest player on this global stage, if I can put it like that? The great theme of the book of 2 Kings is that it's the Lord God himself. Chapter 24 and verse 2, the Lord sent the Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah. Why? Verse 2 of 24, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command. Can you see we've been bashed on the head? You'd have to be pretty dim to miss it. Our writer is not just a historian, he's a preacher, isn't he? He wants us to see something of theological significance that is far more important than all the global politics in the world. It is the Lord God who reigns over the nations. Not only his covenant people, but even these pagan nations are chess pieces on his board to be moved as he sees fit. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that it is Jesus, the Son, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the one who has authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not just that he kind of winds them up and then steps back so that history unfolds as they deem fit, and then he just holds them to account at the end of the age. No, the world is in his hands. I don't know what the next 12 months holds in store for us or in terms of global politics. Perhaps some of those pessimistic news commentators are right and Putin will bring war right into NATO in the coming months. Whatever falls out, Jesus will still be King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Jesus Christ is the Lord of nations. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the judge of the heart. Seems to me a second really striking lesson from these books of 1 and 2 Kings that we've heard again and again because the historian, the preacher has told us again and again so that we don't lose sight of it. Well, there's a number of things. I guess firstly that God deals with nations corporately as well as with people on an individual basis. That can be a bit tricky for us raised in the Western world to come to terms with because we're brought up to think really primarily in individual terms. I'm me, I make decisions for me, and I'm accountable for me only. But that's not God's economy. That's not the way in which God works in these books or throughout the scriptures. God raises up the nation, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. He uses them as tools to judge and discipline his people. And the prophets of that day will preach that the Assyrians and Babylonians, though they've been used by God, as nations are still morally culpable for their war crimes, whole nations will be held to account for their actions. We've seen it again too as we've watched the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah. They lead their people together into righteousness and blessing and life, or into wickedness and suffering and death. And it's not just the kings, but all the nation that are held to account. There is a corporateness to God's view of life on planet Earth for us all. I take it that that extends into the New Testament. I am, you are, I'm an individual that the Lord Jesus Christ will hold to an account. I'm part of a family, and that family unit is established by God. I'm part of a church community for which I am accountable jointly. I'm a citizen of a nation in God's sight. All those realms are important, all realms within which you and I have responsibility. I was minded of that proverb, righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14. I want to be an influence for good in the community that I live within. But, and there has to be a but, God does judge nations. Christ is Lord of all. And it is better for a nation to live in accordance with his ways than not. But even the most far-reaching social reforms cannot finally fix the problem of the human heart. Perhaps especially that's what we see under Josiah's reign. He recovers the Bible, he dismantles idolatry, he calls the people back to the Lord their God, to faithful worship. The problem is that even the best laws of the land, even the highest values of Israel back then or any nation today, though they might do good, they cannot change the sinful human heart. It's the prophet Jeremiah who's preaching in these days, the days that we're reading about here in the book of 2 Kings. He's the one perhaps who most clearly brings the issue to a head. Chapter 17, first you get the diagnosis in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then he gives us that brutal despair. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. None of these kings in the Davidic line, not even the great Josiah, can tackle the origin, the source of human problems. None of them can change the heart. Which leads us to the final paragraph of the book of 2 Kings. If you've got chapter 25 there, you'll notice, though we've summarised much of it, we haven't yet dealt with verse 27 onwards. And it reminds us this, the end of the monarchy, well, not quite. Back in chapter 24, King Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon as a prisoner. And our historian finishes this book, well, he doesn't want to finish the book just with the sack of Jerusalem and the people heading off into exile. He wants to finish his book, or perhaps more properly, he wants to finish his sermon to us with this glimpse of hope. Between verse 26 and verse 27, there's about 25 years. He's pressing fast forward on the tape, because there's something in the future that he really thinks is important that we should see. And we find Jehoiachin, that one who was taken into exile in Babylon, he's alive. He's still in chains, he's still in prison, but he hasn't died. And we find, at end of chapter 25, verse 28, he's released from prison, he's spoken to kindly, he's given the seat of highest honour by the new king of Babylon. The Davidic line hasn't finished. Isn't that interesting? It's a really deliberate kind of literary device to make you step up and watch and listen and think carefully. What a brilliant end to the book. Here's the point he's making for us, I think. If we were to read this through and stop at verse 26, we might think God's plan of salvation was finished with the exile of Israel and the end of the monarchy. But if we reach that conclusion, our preacher here in 2 Kings says, oh, mate, you're mistaken. God's promises never fail. The king in the line of David will go on against all the odds. We finish the book with the hope that the true Davidic king will come. And the very same Jeremiah that we thought of recently speaks about, who spoke about the problem of the human heart, is the very same prophet who speaks about the remedy that would come when finally the Lord would come to his people. He would transform the hearts in a way that no other Davidic king could. He would write his very law on the hearts of his people. That's Jeremiah 31. Here's our final thing, then. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. I think that's where our writer is leading us. As we read through the book of 2 Kings, our hope is being built that there will be a king in the line of David. There will be a divine king who will truly, fully, finally reform his people from the inside out. And as we go to the New Testament and we open Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament, and we look at the first chapter and the first verse, we see that Matthew starts with this line: "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Here is that king, says Matthew, that one that we just glimpse with hope at the end of the book of 2 Kings. He has come. He's the one that's going to truly gather people back from exile and bring them around him. He is the king who can finally transform people from the inside out. He is the king who will suffer the punishment his people deserve so that in his death they might live. Here is the king who will finally establish this kingdom of love eternally. And then so much of the New Testament is taken up with that work of proclaiming the reign of King Jesus to the whole world. Can you see, it's a really clever end to the book of 2 Kings. I'm just in awe. Our writer wants us to see that the Davidic line of kings is not over. The Messiah will come. Have hope, he's saying to us. All your hopes can rest on him. He is going to be the true Lord of all nations. He is going to be the judge of our hearts. But don't despair, because he also alone will be the Saviour of the world. It's brilliant, isn't it? He leads us by the hand to Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, we have worked hard to understand the book of 2 Kings, and we thank you for the great hope that we're given, that this desperate story is not the end of the greater story, but that your salvation is secure and firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true, final Son of David. Help us to recognize his reign even now over all the earth. Help us to acknowledge and understand that he is the judge of each of our hearts. But rather than despairing, give us that heart full of rejoicing as we know that he alone is the Savior of the whole world, even ours. For his name we pray. Amen.